turn in our book of forms and prayers to Lord's Day 12. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually intercedes for us before the Father. And our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the deliverance he has won for us. But why are you called a Christian? Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for eternity. Let's now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above all strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand, you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what a beautiful description we are given of God in the opening verses of this chapter. We are given God's name as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And that's a name, a designation of God to treasure, something to remember, something to use even in your own prayers to the Lord and call upon Him under this wonderful designation. And the context of this description of God is that of comfort in the face of suffering and affliction. Paul and his fellow ministers experienced the affliction of Christ. And this affliction was also experienced by members of the body. We heard of that in verse 5 and 7. He says, our hope for you is steadfast because we know that as you partake of the sufferings, you also will partake of the consolation. And the apostle and his fellow workers saw their own trials and afflictions as serving for the well-being of the church, for their consolation and growth in Christ. God is our comforter. God is our deliverer, who is faithful in every kind of trouble. And it's in that context that we want to listen to our text this evening in verses 21 and 22, where it says, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. There's a kind of triune assurance in these words. Paul speaks of being established with the saints there in Corinth in Christ. And he speaks of being anointed and having the Spirit as a seal and as a guarantee. And all is from God. The God of all comfort has anointed us. That's our theme from this text for this afternoon, this evening. And we want to begin by reflecting upon the significance of the fact that this anointing is in union with Christ. In the past number of weeks, we had occasion to refer repeatedly to Peter's words to those Gentile converts when he spoke of Christ as one whom God anointed. God anointed Jesus Christ of Nazareth with his Spirit and with power. And we know from our confession of Scripture teaching this evening that Christ was anointed with the Spirit for that threefold office that he came to fulfill as prophet, priest, and king. But now in our text, the same language that is spoken of Christ is used of Christians. He who has anointed us is God. And there should be no doubt that this is referring to the Holy Spirit with whom we are anointed. The same Spirit who anointed Jesus Christ, equipping him for his ministry. The Spirit who dwelt upon him without measure is that same Spirit who is given to us. And our catechism connects this directly with our relationship to Christ in union with him. It says, because by faith I am a member of Christ, I share in his anointing. That's the language of spiritual union. We are members of Christ. We hear it in the words of verse 21 where it says, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. It's a little word, but we can easily miss its significance. It doesn't simply mean that we are established in some general way through Christ and His work. It's not simply a matter of being established by Christ. It's not simply a matter of being established in relation to Christ in some general way. Actually, the little pronoun here, or the little conjunction, could be translated with the word into. He who establishes us with you into Christ is God. We just witnessed and heard the words of baptism according to Christ's command. And Paul was baptized into the name of the Father and into the name of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's the language of an intimate spiritual bond and relationship with the triune God that is just essential to the Christian identity as those who are united to the triune God and whose name is upon us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, it says, "By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Now there it uses the language of body to refer to the church. But that word body has a specific meaning in this connection. Sometimes we might refer to a meeting of Congress or a meeting of the Senate as a body. But that's not what Paul means when he speaks of the church as a body. It's not simply a gathering of people. But he's speaking of the church as the body of Christ, made up of individual members who together are united to their spiritual head, who is Christ, from whom they derive their life and their identity in this intimate relationship with Him. And the Spirit is given to the members of the body the way the anointing oil of Aaron upon his head ran down his beard, down, soaking his garments to the very edge. That's the language of Psalm 133, to the edge of his garments. The very nature of oil to penetrate, to be diffused. And that relates to the fact that the body of Christ, the church of Jesus, has been anointed with the same Spirit who was upon Christ, now extending to all the members of His body in union with Him. In 1 John chapter 2, we read, "You have an anointing from the Holy One." And there, no doubt, the Holy One is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so this anointing which comes from God is mediated to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we are united in this spiritual bond. And it's obvious from this already that this anointing is common to all Christians. Paul and his fellow ministers make this clear. This fellowship that they have with all believers in Corinth. He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God is God. And that means that there is no distinction between an anointed believer and just an ordinary believer. Now, sometimes that term anointed is used to refer to those who may be especially gifted or endowed by the Holy Spirit. But properly speaking, this language of anointed does not distinguish some super saints from others, because all members of Christ are anointed with the same Spirit. In fact, Paul says in Romans 8, verse 9, he says, "Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." The God of all comfort doesn't leave any of his children without the assurance of his faithful word on this point. That word that is even spoken and signified and sealed to us in our baptism. For believers, their given name by their parents is then forever joined with our God-given name as Christian. This anointing belongs to all God's people. It's anointing that is powerful and practical. We see that as we consider, secondly, that we are anointed by God with the gifting of the Spirit. I use the term gifting to go a bit beyond the idea of gift. Yes, the Holy Spirit is given to us as a gift. But He is a gift that also gifts us. We're anointed with the Spirit, but we are anointed to a sacred calling and task. And this also we have in common with our Lord Jesus Christ. He was not anointed simply for His own comfort or inner strength, but He was anointed to an active work. He was anointed to effective service, to fully reveal the secret counsel and will of God for us concerning our redemption. He was anointed to deliver us by offering Himself for us. He was anointed to intercede for us. He was anointed to govern us and to guide us as our King. And so His anointing was for the specific service, a saving service that He was called to perform and so willingly undertook. And these saving works of our Lord, they have an echo in what we might call the serving works of His members. We hear that in answer 32 as to why are you called a Christian? Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in His anointing. I am anointed to confess His name, to present myself to Him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for eternity. We heard how the Apostle John in his first epistle connects this anointing with a sure knowledge of faith. He says, but, he's making a contrast, but you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. And the contrast is with those who professed to be Christians for a time, but they were antichrist. They were not true believers, and it became evident by their departure from the faith and from the community of faith. They did not possess this anointing as an effective teacher in the truth of the gospel. Whatever adherence they may have had to the Christian message for a time was a nominal kind of adherence that didn't take hold of their hearts. They were not gripped with the truth of the gospel. That contrast is brought out later on in this same chapter, where John contrasts the lie with the truth. And he assures them of their security in Christ in the face of those lies that would deceive them. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone should teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. There it's spoken of as an anointing in them. There is the effective teaching work of the Holy Spirit, by which true believers will cling to Christ and they'll adhere to his word. They'll never depart from it because the Spirit is an effective teacher. We believe, therefore we speak. I have great sympathy for what I read from Martin Lloyd-Jones years ago. I don't recall where he said it. I could probably find it if I looked it up, but it had to do with the matter of Christian testimony and confession in this world. And I'm sympathetic to his claim that there's a sense in which you don't have to teach Christians to confess the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to teach Christians to speak of their faith. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Yes, timid Christians need to be encouraged. And we can all use help in terms of what to say. And yes, we can all increase in our boldness. But confessing Christ and bearing witness is not something that you can guilt people into doing. It's not something that you can pressure people into doing. And the very idea is contrary to who Christians are, as those who are indwelled by the Spirit. With the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. If we believe in our hearts in the Lord Jesus and confess with our mouth that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. The Scriptures join heart and mouth together. A Christian who is silent about their faith simply is not the kind of Christian you find in the New Testament. Again, that's not to say that we don't need to be encouraged and taught and inspired to be more bold and forward in giving testimony to our faith. But at the same time, it is a faith that dwells in our hearts. And it must come out. The Christians at Corinth were partakers and participants in the gospel ministry. They shared in both the fact of suffering for Christ and the consolations of Christ in the midst of that suffering. We hear that in verse 6 and 7. We hear that they shared in the prayers and in thanksgiving for God's help and deliverance for Paul and his fellow apostles, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons in our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Paul anticipated being helped along his missionary journey also by the saints there in Corinth. In verse 12, he says, our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. Yes, Paul describes the priorities of gospel ministers in this verse, but these are Christian priorities, aren't they? And our catechism defines our anointing in terms of our fighting with a free and a good conscience against sin and the devil and the whole world. This anointing is practical and powerful. It affects our lives. And that relates also then to our third consideration. That is that we are anointed for our confirmation. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. That word establish means to make firm or to make stable. This was Jesus' great concern for his disciples. We hear it in the opening words of John 16, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble." In view of the inevitable opposition that they would face and the persecution that they'd meet with in a hostile world, Jesus fortifies them so that they would be strong, that they would be firm, that they wouldn't falter and stumble. And we are in a spiritual fight with sin and the devil. And it's hard to stand up often. It's hard to stand your ground in the faith when fears or troubles assault us. But Jesus assured his disciples of the help, of the comfort, of the effective teaching work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, you look at that final discourse and it's a theme that runs right through it. Jesus' assurance of another comforter, a helper, a teacher, who would effectively aid them, who would equip them, who would help them in their calling. John in his epistle says, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." And he's referring to the Holy Spirit who is in us. And the anointing of the Spirit is joined with two other things in our text there in verse 22, where it says, "Who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Anointing, seal, guarantee, or pledge. These are three words that the New Testament repeats frequently to describe the presence, the power, the working of the Holy Spirit. They all really refer to the gift of the Holy Spirit himself. And they do so from different aspects of his work. As our anointing, the Holy Spirit equips us. He equips us in Christ for our calling and task. But those other words in our text, seal or guarantee, they pertain more directly to our assurance and our security in Christ. We are equipped by Christ through his Spirit, anointing us, and we are sealed and guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. A seal. A seal is about ownership, isn't it? Ownership and destiny. We hear that language in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul, there writing to the saints, says, In him you trusted, referring to Christ, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. There, those ideas are combined together. But the Holy Spirit himself there is described as the seal with which believers are sealed. Same language is in chapter 4, where we read, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption." You see, the sealing of the Spirit is not something the Spirit does in us. It's not a specific work that he does for us. But rather, the sealing of the Spirit is what he is for us. He himself, as God's gift, is God's seal of God's eternal ownership of us. It's our very possession of the Spirit which is God's seal. Not a special additional work of the Spirit, but the possession of the Spirit himself. In 1 Timothy, or rather in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. The Lord knows those who are His. That's the seal, the assurance of this foundation of God's saving purpose. But the gift of the Spirit to us is the means whereby that I know that I am His. That I belong to Him. And in that connection also, the Spirit in our hearts is a guarantee. Now the word guarantee is also translated as a pledge. Even a kind of down payment. A pledge of a complete redemption that is yet to follow in its fullness. A few chapters later, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul speaks of our present condition as dwelling in the body, which is likened to a tent, which is temporary and unstable, certainly in its present form. But Paul speaks of the assurance that we have of an eternal habitation of God, that mortality will eventually be swallowed up by life. And then he says, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Our possession of the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of this eternal redemption. The purchased possession, our very bodies, and the completeness of that redemption is yet to be revealed. But our possession of the Holy Spirit is the guarantee that it will be revealed. Who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Here we see that the Spirit's work is to give assurance to the heart. And that means also that the Spirit is known by His work. And a great part of that work, indeed, is giving assurance to God's children that they belong to Him. Do you have little assurance of that in your own life and experience? Or do you have no assurance, really, that you're a child of God? Well, why is that? Well, someone who is altogether without any assurance that enables them to call upon God as their Father is not yet a true believer. Those with little assurance, who struggle with assurance, are taught even in this passage to seek more of faith, more assurance, as we resort to the God whose promises are yes and amen in Christ, who is a faithful God in whom we are to trust completely. Because it's certainly the case that the New Testament presents assurance of salvation as the norm for Christian experience. It's the proper state of a Christian to be confident in our salvation. And that doesn't depend upon trouble-free living. And it doesn't mean that the fight with unbelief and with sin is over. But God gives songs in the night to His people. He provides comfort and assurance in the midst of the battle. and in the struggle with sin. And this assurance grows by steadfast trust in the faithfulness of the promising God. But it's an assurance that also can be damaged. We heard Paul say, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The spirit who is grieved by sin, unrepentant sin and careless living, is a withdrawn spirit. Let us be careful not to obstruct our peace with God through worldliness. The Spirit is given in our hearts as a guarantee. And that relates to experience. But it's also true that the love of the world and love for God can't coexist in our hearts. One will certainly predominate. And so we hear this exhortation also, do not love the world nor the things that are in the world. That's an exhortation that we all need to continually hear. The foundation of God stands firm. The Lord knows those who are His. And then the addition to that is, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The pursuit of God's will in our lives. Engaging this battle with sin. Faithfully confessing Christ. Believing in His sufficient sacrifice and constantly resorting to it. These things also are inseparable from a well-grounded and a growing assurance of salvation. So let us continually seek those things in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.